Well, we're glad you're with us this morning. And we look forward to seeing John Francis this week coming up. And it'll be great to have him here and sharing what God's been doing. Well, Susie tells this story. She says, when I was 13, my dad owned his own business. It was a tiny shack in which he sold chicken and ribs and hamburgers and hot dogs and fries. And one day, the oil that the chicken was cooked in caught on fire. And in a matter of seconds, the whole place was engulfed in flames. My dad managed to get out of the burning store, and he stood there watching his lifelong work burn to the ground. Mom and I arrived on the scene, and we stood outside watching. And then my dad did something I didn't expect. I was horrified, in fact. He ran back into the burning building. You see, he realized that the cash register was still in the building, and all his receipts for that day and the week were in there. He tried to open the door, but the heat had already made the metal seal the door shut. He couldn't open the drawer, so he picked up that red-hot cash register and carried it outside and threw it down on the ground. And when he did, the skin from his arms and his chest came off. And Susie says, I learned something very important that day. Money was important. That was the day I learned that money was more important than life. And from that point on in my young life, I made the pursuit of money the most important thing in my life. It became my emotional security. The Susie, of course, is Susie Orman, who has her television show where she counsels people about their finances, and she wrote the book, 9 Steps to Financial Freedom. See, people really see what we really believe, whether we like it or not. People know what we really believe by our actions. They see it in our behaviors. Is money the most important thing in life? Is it more important than life? I don't think so. But that was the message that girl got from her father. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and this is an extraordinary piece of section of the Bible. And we're starting today in verse 13, and we're trying to take this in bits and pieces because there's so much here. Beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of these commandments, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And there's so much in this passage. It's the second section of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this section, Jesus focuses on his disciples as being agents of change in the society. You see, God has placed them in a wounded and sick world and a dark world as salt and light. And through their behavior in society, they will provide healing and guidance to the lost. I'm going to move this down a little bit. It's a little loud. You see, true disciples are people who change their world. True disciples will change their world. Why? Well, because of who they are. You remember from last week that this is a sermon that is not for everybody. It's for those who are true disciples. It's for those who want to be disciples of Christ. The disciples of Christ, Jesus describes them as salt of the earth. You are, not you will become someday in the sweet by and by in heaven. No, right now you are the salt of the earth. Why does he use this illustration? Because salt is all over the scriptures, from one end of the Bible to the other. Every offering, it says in Leviticus chapter 2, every grain offering, you were to season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And again in Numbers 18, in speaking to Aaron and his sons, God says, all the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt, a covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants after you. Why salt? Because salt is a symbol of loyalty and commitment. It's a symbol of those who keep the covenant. And God is saying, I'm making a covenant of salt with you, Aaron. This is going to be your provision, the tithes and the offerings of the people. Salt is a combination of an acid and a base. You can't live without salt. I know in our society we're down on salt quite a bit because of blood pressure. But the truth of the matter is, your body can't function correctly without salt. In Arabic-speaking countries, if you sit down to table, even with your enemy, and you share salt with him, that's the same as making a treaty with him. In fact, the word for treaty and salt is the same word in the Arabic language. Now, of course, the chief source of salt in Jesus' day was the Dead Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, where they would dry it, bring the water in, and they would dry it off the coast. Salt is emblematic of loyalty and commitment. In Latin, our English word salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which means salt money. They paid the people in salt. We have that expression, you're not worth your salt, meaning you're not worth your salary. People who are loyal, people who keep the covenant, people who do their job, they are the salt of the earth because they know that others are depending on them. Society can't function without people who do keep their responsibilities and their loyalties, their commitments. Jesus is saying, you're holding it all together here. You're the salt of the earth. You're keeping it from all breaking down and decaying. People like Sam Boyden. Nobody knows who Sam Boyden is. But Sam Boyden works for the State Farm Insurance Company. He's a researcher. He researches car accidents. And he began to see a pattern in cars that were using Firestone tires, a certain Firestone tire. And he could have done what a lot of other researchers did, just passed the report along. But Sam began to dig into the statistics, and he found a pattern that every time a car had this kind of tire, Firestone tire on it, it was often involved in an accident. Do you know that Sam Boyden has saved the lives of hundreds and perhaps thousands of people, and he's created headaches for the Firestone Tire Company? You see, he was just doing his job, and because he did his job, a defective product wasn't out there and maiming and causing the deaths of people. You're the salt of the earth. You keep the whole system from crashing down, from decaying. But Jesus has a warning for them here. He says, if salt becomes tasteless, well, what does it mean for salt to become tasteless? The word he uses here is the word we get our English word moron from. If salt becomes foolish, insipid, tasteless, useless. To lose one's saltiness was to become foolish, to become focused on trivialities and the unimportant things instead of the main job, which was to preserve. To become absorbed in that which is trivial and unimportant, worthless. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says, salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. There's that covenant keeping. It's in our loyalties and our covenant keeping that we are preserving our society, our families, the world. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. We see an example of somebody who wasn't salty. There's lots of these examples in scriptures of somebody who's focused on the thing that's not important and completely misses the thing that's important. They've become trivial. Luke chapter 13, a religious official, someone who should have known better. What happens to him in that passage? Well, he becomes indignant at Jesus. Why? Because Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath. The synagogue official is not rejoicing that a person's life was restored. He's not giving praise to God that someone was healed. No, he's upset. And so he says to the people that Jesus was praying for, there are 6 days in which work shall be done. So come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath. His priorities aren't straight. He's more concerned about his tradition and his rule. How does salt become tasteless? What causes this to happen? When it gets diluted, when it gets mixed with other things, when it gets dissipated, when it chases after trivialities. In writing about the great French Revolution, Thomas Carlyle said, what caused that revolution to fail? The American Revolution succeeded. The French Revolution failed. Why did it fail? He says, not because of corruption in high places, but because ordinary people in their ordinary places stopped keeping their promises. They stopped keeping their commitments to one another. They neglected their covenants with one another. If ordinary people don't have salt in themselves, if they aren't loyal, then society turns into a combat zone where everybody is out for themselves. And there is no law, there's no police force, and there's no legal contract that can prevent that decay. It's only when we have that personal commitment to keep our commitments. You're the salt of the earth. And when we don't do that, Jesus says, we're good for nothing. It's no longer good for anything. Why? Because it can't do its job anymore. It can't do its job anymore. It's like what Jesus says in John chapter 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't be effective agents of change. We can't change the world around us if we aren't salty. Salt that has lost its saltiness has no use at all except to be thrown outside and to become an object of dishonor and disrespect. That's the whole thing of people, to be trodden on by men, to be walked under by foot. Jesus says to his disciples, you're salt in a hurting world. How does this work out in real life? How do churches, how do Christians be salt in their society? What does this look like? Does anybody remember what happened in June last year? An Afghan Muslim went to the Pulse nightclub in Orlando because of his religion, he's opposed to gays, and he murdered 50 people, and he wounded 47. The New York Times ran a story about this. And they interviewed 5 different churches. They went all over the place until they found 5 churches, because churches are regarded as being anti-gay. And what did some of those pastors say? Some are quoted in the Times article as saying, good riddance. We're glad they got killed. One pastor told his congregation and the Times reporter, "The tragedy is that more of them didn't die." But the New York Times completely ignored the response of many churches in Orlando, churches like the Church of Calvary, just down the street from this nightclub. That church hosted funerals for the victims. That church offered grief counseling. That church conducted outreaches into the city and the gay community. Christianity Today noted that the local reporters asked the church the inevitable question, "I thought you evangelicals were opposed to the gay lifestyle." And the pastor of that church said, "We're called to be Christ to everybody. We're called to love our neighbor, every neighbor." And I ask you, which of those churches is being salt and light to a hurting world? And if perhaps there was a gay young man or woman and they wanted to find God, which church do you think they would likely go to? You're the salt of the earth. In a world damaged by sin and evil, we must always remember why Jesus came. This is not a problem just with our generation. It goes all the way back to Jesus' own disciples. Jesus was rejected in a Samaritan village. And James and John come to Jesus because they're angry. And they say, "Lord, don't you want us to call fire down from heaven upon those people?" See, even the disciples did this. Jesus said, "The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." We are salt so we might save men's lives. But if there's no real difference between us and the world, if we hate just like they hate, then we're useless. We've become worthless. Is any wonder that people want to throw the gospel out of their homes? They don't want to come to church. They don't want to talk to Christians because we're not salty enough. They don't see any difference. We become useless in our struggle against sin in our society. We have nothing to offer a sick world. You see, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is calling us to a higher level of humanity, a higher level of ethics, a higher level of living. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Now, wait a minute. I thought in John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." Here he calls them the light of the world. Do you get the progression here? You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. And you don't put a lamp in a house. World, city, house. All the different places in which the people of God are to be light. What on earth does he mean here? You are the light of the world. Well, what is light? It's energy that helps us see what's in front of us, doesn't it? It helps us see ourselves. It helps us see where we're going, where we've been. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Light is like truth. It helps us understand what reality is. And truth needs to be seen, lived out in the lives of people. Many people will never see God until they see God in somebody. Again, we have a perfect illustration of what this looks like as it works out in a person's life in John chapter 4. We have the Samaritan woman. She becomes an example of becoming light to her world. How does she do that? She shares the light that she has with her city. What light did she have? Well, the first thing is that she knew she was a sinner. What does she say there in John chapter 4? The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. The one that when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." So the woman left her water pot and she went to the city and she said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" She knew she was a sinner and she was willing to tell the men of the city, "Come and see a man who told me what I've done." That's confession. She knew Jesus was a prophet. That was a little piece of light that she had. And she knew that he offered the living water. And so what did she do with her light? She went to the city. Remember, this is a lady who had five husbands. probably wasn't married to any of them. Sometimes you think, well, I don't know enough about the Bible to share. I don't have much. This lady had, she was a sinner. She was living a lifestyle that we wouldn't say was, she wasn't a church lady. And yet she took the light that she had and she shared it with her town. And if you read this in John chapter 4, we won't read it today, but the whole town came out. You are the light of the world. It doesn't mean you have to have all the answers, but it does mean we need to share the truth that we know. She shared the truth she knew. And she became an evangelist. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel. God didn't save us to put us under a bushel. You put a light on a lampstand, so it gives light to all who are in the house. Again, note the progression here. You're the light of the world, a city, and a house. All the different places in which we're to be light. Peter says it this way, 2 Peter chapter 1, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. You know, Christians are the people who have the word of God. We have that word which can bring light to people's lives. And as we live that out, they see light. He says, let your light, verse 16, let your light shine before men. Literally, the light of you is the way it's really worded. Let it shine. And this word for shine means let the rays go out from it. And it's the only place where this word is used here. The only form of this word that's used. Not, nowhere else. What is it that actually shines out from us? If we are his disciples, the truth of Jesus is shining out through us in every place we go. The Samaritan woman shared that she was a sinner. She shared that Jesus was the Messiah. The church in Orlando is doing what? They are showing the light of God's word by loving your enemies, doing good to those who persecute you. And so the people around that church and in that community could say, you know, what these people are doing looks right. It is right, as a matter of fact. Doesn't mean we have to agree with people's sin, but we should never forget why Jesus came in the first place. He came not to destroy people. And when we're light, they see his truth in us. When we do the things the Scriptures say, they see his truth in us. This has always been God's program. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship. This is the whole project, what the whole project's about. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's one of the most exciting verses in the whole Bible, because it says there is a plan for your life. There's a plan for my life. God has set up a series of things for me to do, for you to do, that people might see the light, that people might see who Jesus is. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all aspects, bearing fruit in every good work. How do Christians be light in their offices, their jobs? How do they be salt, prevent decay? Well, they do the kind of thing that Alvy Kavera does. California has a lot of fire stations. There's one in Long Beach, California, fire station number one. He's the captain of that fire station. He's a Christian. He has a crew of about 15 firemen working for him. But as a Christian, he's always grieved by the way the men talk. GD this, JC that, effing this, and effing that. Firemen are pretty rough guys. They have to be. It's a rough job. But Alvy's a Christian. So how does he salt and light in that situation? Alvy decided that every time he heard a curse, he was going to say something like, God bless them, or praise the name of Jesus. Every time they curse, he bless. Got to be a regular routine. And the guy said, well, watch this. The battalion commander's coming. He's the guy who's over all the firehouses. And he was known for his foul mouth. What's Alvy going to do? Is he going to bless when the boss starts cursing? Well, the chief let rip a whole string of curses when he came to the firehouse. And Alvy didn't miss a beat. For every curse, a blessing. For every foul word, a blessing. What's happened in the firehouse? Some of the firemen there have stopped cursing. The decay is being prevented. The lowering of the conversation and the lowering of the talk is being prevented because there's somebody being light, being salt there. And some of the men have started to bless like Alvy. That's the light shining forth. I'm showing you a better way to communicate. You don't have to take Jesus' name and associate it with a bodily function. You're salt and light. You're salt and light. That's what you are. You want an interesting experiment? Just try that. Try it in Cedar Rapids. Try it in Norway. Try it in Blairstown. Try it in Belle Plaine. The next time you hear somebody let a rip, say, praise the Lord. You'll shake them up. Believe me, they won't know what to do with you. People are not ready for that kind of response from Christians. I did this once in a Red Lobster. I probably told you the story, but it was in a Red Lobster and we were waiting a long time. And there was three or four young people ahead of us there, 20-somethings. And the guy's there, GD, good. And I said, praise the Lord. And he looked at me like, they weren't ready for that. And one of the guys in that group, he came over to me afterwards, he said, I'm with you, man. You're salt and light. How are we being salt and light in our world today? Because Jesus says we are. Do we resemble the world in our actions and our words? It is the outworking of the Word of God in our lives that brings salt and light to a decaying and dark world. Why? Because the Word of God will never pass away. Notice what Jesus says next. It's the Word that will never pass away. And as we begin to live out the Word, they begin to see the light, and it prevents the decay. The world decays because it is separated from the Word of God. It is separated from the truth. And whenever you separate yourself from God, you begin to decay. And whenever and wherever the truth is acted upon, it stops the decay and it brings light where there's darkness. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. Why are the disciples true agents of change in the world? Because his word doesn't change. You see, the world is constantly changing. It's decaying. But his word doesn't change. And when we do what his word says, we're preventing that decay. Don't think I've come to abolish the law. There are a lot of crazy ideas about Jesus. Things that are completely wrong. A lot of people think Jesus came to bring peace to the earth. The Bible says, he didn't. Matthew 10, I don't think that I came to bring peace to the earth. Wait a minute, aren't you the Prince of Peace? Yes, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. This is warfare. There are lots of wrong ideas about Jesus. He says, my heaven and earth will pass away. I didn't come to abolish the law. And then he gives you two clauses there to underline it. Heaven and earth will pass away. But not the smallest letter or stroke from the law will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Do you know what that means? It means the Word of God is more durable, more eternal than what we see around us. The stars, the heavens, the sun, the moon, us. That's a remarkable thing when you think about it. It should be a great motivator for studying His Word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't pass away. Not the smallest letter or stroke of the law. If you look at the letter I and the letter R in the lowercase, there's only a little difference between an I and an R. There's that little arm that sort of sticks out over the R, you know. That's what Jesus is talking about. You know what this means for the Bible? It means every word and the spelling of every word is the way God intended it. In the original manuscripts, it won't pass away until it's all completed. So, why study the Bible? Well, guess what? It's going to last longer than the earth is. I think we're going to be studying the Bible in heaven. It's my own opinion. I don't think Jesus was lying when he told us this. Heaven and earth will pass away. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke or letter of the law. That's why it's important not to set aside the Word of God or the least of His commandments and teach others to do the same. It really doesn't matter if you do that. Yes, it does. God means what He says. He means what He says. Luke puts it this way, Luke chapter 16, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to be dropped. You see, we live in a society that doesn't believe this. A society that ignores the Word of God and is always trying to remove the Word of God from the public square. It's always trying to push the Word of God out. This is the way of removing the truth and ultimately trying to remove God from the mind of man. That's where this battle is being fought. How do people do away with the Word of God or try to do away with it or downgrade it? We had an example of that in 1995. Robert Harlan was convicted of raping and murdering a cocktail waitress. He was sentenced to death in Colorado. 10 years after that sentence, a brilliant group of lawyers, the Colorado Supreme Court, educated people throughout the death sentence. Why? Well, not because of new evidence, but because they found out after interviewing jurors that some of the jurors had been reading the Bible during their deliberations in the jury room to try to determine what God's will was. And those brilliant Supreme Court justices said the Bible was a distraction that kept the jurors from making up their own minds. See, this is the world we live in, folks. A lot of educated people are idiots. This is the world we live in. Jesus said it's never going to pass away. So anybody who doesn't have time for the Bible is making a big mistake. It's not going anywhere. The earth is going someplace. The heavens are going someplace, but the Bible isn't. God's Word isn't. That's why disciples are people who are all about the Word. They're people that are studying the Word, reading the Word, trying to understand the Word, trying to have the Word lived out through their lives. They orient their lives around the Word of God. And those who try to get rid of the Word will become just as useless as the tasteless salt. They will become least in the kingdom of heaven. You see that parallel? When we aren't salty, when we don't have that loyalty, that commitment to the truth, we become tasteless. When we don't value the Word, we set it aside, we teach others, it doesn't really matter, we become least. We become like the chaff that Psalm 1:4 says, the chaff, the wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. If we want to be people of substance, we have to be people of the Word. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, the Messiah's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his thrashing floor, and he'll gather the wheat in his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Whoever keeps and teaches them, it's not enough just to teach them. That's a warning to pastors. It's a warning to everybody who's in ministry. It's not enough for us just to talk about the word. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's that incarnation, the word of God becoming reality in my life. Psalm 119, all about the word of God. The psalmist says, I have seen the end of all perfection, but your commandment, thy commandment, is exceedingly broad. I studied the Bible for over 40 years, folks. I still feel like I'm just scratching the surface. There's so much there. So much there. And then he hits them with a real shocker at the end here. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the holy people in that society. And he said, you've got to be more righteous than them. You've got to be more righteous than them. Jesus is talking about a type of life here that's head and shoulders above what we see. How do we follow his words? How do we treat the Bible? Do we encourage others to take these words to heart? Are we great or are we least in the kingdom of God? We are salt and light to the earth. We are God's healing influence. We are his guiding lights in this world, in our world. People are looking to us. How we follow or don't follow his word determines how much of an agent of change we're going to be. Ed Gray guessed that I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. May we be living epistles. May we be sermons that people can see to find their way to the Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for grace. We pray for grace, Lord. We pray for your favor in our lives that we might live out the word of your words, Lord, and your truth. God, may we be different, and may we not be afraid to be different. Give us grace, Lord, to be different in our world. To not to hate like the world hates. To not to go along with the dirty joke or whatever else it is, Lord, because we don't want to stand out. Lord, we're supposed to stand out. That's what a light is for. Lord, may we be different than the world around us. May we love with the love of Christ. And may we be obedient to your word. For then our society will be healed. And then the light will shine and people will find the Savior. We ask all this in your precious name, O Lord. Amen.